to the book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to talk tonight about perception, what we perceive. Perception is the process of attaining awareness or understanding. It's not necessarily understanding everything, it's the process. The Bible talks about being perfect, and that's a process because nobody's perfect. I'll start out with an illustration. There was a young filmmaker, had some reasonable success in television. He was starting out on a big project, and he wanted to make a movie about a shark. So special effects were a new thing. He started designing the shark, and he had four models. They each cost $250,000, but none of the models worked. So they all looked horrible. He didn't like any of them. They couldn't decide what to do about it, and he finally decided to shoot his movie, his horrible failure of a movie, and just shoot it from the shark's point of view. You never actually see the model of the shark because it was so bad. And he decided to film it that way, and he just put it from the shark's perspective. So you don't see the shark, and people said this is not going to work out. And he said, one other thing I'm going to do. He talked to his composer, and he wanted the score for the shark. And the composer came back with... Okay, that was it. Now, if you sat, and I've never seen the movie, I read the story of it, but that was enough to scare people. Their perception was there was fear there. There was perception that there was a dangerous creature lurking underneath the water, but really it was $1 million a flop. It didn't work. It wasn't working the way it was supposed to. And to compromise, they got a scary two-note tone, and they chased people with cameras, and that's how they decided to change people's perception. This past week, I keep telling God, you need to clear these things off my mind so I can preach, so I don't think about this stuff that's going on. But things keep happening to remind me that we have a flawed perception of God. We have a flawed perception of each other. It's nothing new. I don't like bringing problems into the pulpit. I was reasonably sure the cause of the problem would be here tonight, and I thought about bringing a whole message to that person. I don't think you should really do that. Let's look at our passage. 1 Samuel 27 says, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Let's stop right there. Have you ever talked to yourself? Let's have everybody close your eyes. Invitation, how many of you talk to yourself? If you're willing to keep your eyes open and raise your hand, okay, I talk to myself. That's my enemy tonight. I'm not talking to anybody else. Just in case you get it twisted that I have an enemy in the room, no, that's myself. David talked to himself. He said in his heart, I'm going to die, and Saul's going to be the one that does it. Well, that's not true. Everybody dies. He was going to die, but Saul wasn't the one. He had a lack of faith in God, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. So we talk to ourselves, and then we tell ourselves something that's not true. David said, I'm going to die. Saul's going to kill me. That was his perception. That's the way he viewed the situation. And then he believed it. And then you mess yourself up that way. You think about something that's not true. You tell yourself that. The end of that verse, 1 Samuel 27, 1 said, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. So David said, Saul's going to kill me. The answer is to go to the enemy camp. The answer is to leave God's will for my life and go to the Philistines. So, okay, fine, David, you want to do that. If I do that, Saul shall despair of me. Verse 2 says, David arose and passed over with the 600 men. There's the problem right there. It wasn't just David making a choice for David. It wasn't just David believing the lie that David told David. It was the 600 men and possibly their families that followed David into Ziklag, and they almost got captured. They almost got killed because David believed the worst possible counselor himself. I'm my worst possible counselor. If I want advice, I don't go to Adam. Now, if you want to come to Adam, I'll probably try to tell you something out of the Bible, but if it's just Adam talking to Adam, I'm the worst one to go to. If you listen to yourself, if I listen to myself too much, I'll get really messed up. That's the worst possible answer. The worst possible counselor is yourself. While I'm rambling on, turn to Genesis chapter 32. If we're not careful, we're not going to lead only ourselves. That perception is not only going to lead us away, astray, and lead others also. And David had people that followed after him. They were mighty men. They weren't weaklings. They weren't easily misled. They believed that David was a mighty man, and they followed him. Genesis chapter 32, verse 6, talking about the story of Jacob. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he that cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Okay, now you got to put it in context. The last time Jacob and Esau had seen each other was 20 years ago. And the last thing Esau said to Jacob after he stole his birthright, he stole his inheritance, and he lied, and he stole his blessing. Last thing Esau said to Jacob is, I hate you, and I'm going to kill you. So Jacob hears Esau's coming back, and he decided to bring 400 of his closest friends with him. So it's probably not going to be a pleasant meeting. We don't have to wonder what Jacob was thinking, because the next verse says he was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands. Now, if you think about it, it wasn't just a small little family. He had a big family. He had people that had been born after all this took place. I'm sure they heard the stories. You know how stories spread. But they probably knew what had happened between Jacob and Esau. But they hadn't really thought about it. It wasn't real to them. Jacob, because of what Jacob told Jacob in his mind, what he distressed about, caused his whole family to go up into an uproar and say, you're not going to believe what's about to happen. Esau's coming and he's mad. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So he takes his family and he separates them. And we'll see how he values them later on. But let me skip ahead to the end of the story. In chapter 33, verse 4, it says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I don't know if this ever happened to you, but you kind of get this expectation of a confrontation. You're going to run into somebody and you don't know what you're going to say. You know it's going to happen and you know they're mad at you, but then they come to you and they give you that reaction that you don't expect. In this case, Esau gives him a hug. I wonder what happened to Jacob. I wonder if he was able to control himself after he stayed up all night. If you look at that story, he stayed up all night, he begged God, and that's when he wrestled with the messenger from God, and when the hollow of his thigh was touched, and he said, I won't let you go till you bless me. And that's what went through his mind all night. That's what went through his family's mind. He said, Esau is coming, he's going to kill me. That's what Jacob told Jacob. We need to be careful what goes on in our mind, in our brain. That's a scary place. Even the best brain in here is still a scary place to spend all your time. Husbands and wives, we say this to each other a lot, but what is that supposed to mean? You look at each other, well, what does that look mean? What are you trying to say to me? Perception is not reality. Now, people say that perception is reality. What you see is what people believe. And for an immature person, that's true, but that's not reality, and perception are not the same thing. If you don't constantly keep that in check, what you are perceiving, what you're seeing, if you don't constantly answer to God for what you're seeing, you'll have the wrong reality in your life if you don't keep it in check. My wife's bridesmaid who came, she lives in California now, her pastor told a story, and it could have been anybody. I just wanted to clarify with you, this is a story from California. It's nowhere around here. But a lady decided to leave the church, and he asked her why, and she said, they don't like my baby in the nursery. And this is like a six-month-old baby. So the pastor's trying to think, so here's a nursery worker standing, that's a relatively big church, and they're standing here saying, there's that lady and there's that baby that I don't like. And that's really what went through her mind. And they tried to call and talk to her, and they couldn't find out, she couldn't put her finger on what the real issue was. It was just a feeling, they don't like my baby. So she left the church. And I wonder how many other churches she decided to leave for that reason, for that perception, not based on reality. I heard other stories over dishes that got left, and they stole my dish, and they did it on purpose. Our perception of what happens, it's your perception becomes reality for your family and for your kids, because that's all they know. So it might not be real, it might not have actually happened that way, but because you decide to perceive it that way, to process the information that way, that's what happens. When I wake up in the morning, when you wake up in the morning, the best advice is to say, Lord, protect me from myself. Protect me from those thoughts and those perceptions that are going to come into my life, and keep those ones that are wrong, keep them away from me. Don't let me believe them. And again, the biggest argument you're going to have every day is with yourself. I'm going to go to the story of David, probably the most infamous story of David. Actually, it's in 2 Samuel where Nathan is confronting David. And you can turn to, if you want, 2 Samuel 12. But I'll read the story to you, and I'll try to throw in the names at the same time. Nathan is telling the parable to David about the man with the little lamb. The rich man, who in the story is David, had exceeding many flocks. He had a lot of flocks. But the poor man, Uriah, you remember at the end of the story, he tells him the rich man, the poor man had nothing. He had one lamb. The rich man took the poor man's one lamb, he didn't take of his own flock. And then it says it grew, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, And he spared that he did not take of his own flock, but he took of the poor man's lamb and dressed it. Okay, so Nathan tells David the story. David said, who is this guy? We're going to kill him. That's unjust. That it says his anger was greatly kindled against the man. So who was David angry at? If he's angry at the man in that story, David is angry at himself. I like stories. I like parables. I like Aesop's fables. There's another character in this story that we overlook a lot. There's the rich man, who was David. There's the poor man, who was Uriah. And there's the little lamb, that was Bathsheba. But there's one more story. There's one more character in this story. There's the traveler. Something came to David and said, you have a need, or you have a desire that you need to meet. I don't think it was the devil. I think we give the devil too much credit. I think a lot of times Satan's playing poker and smoking a cigar, and we say, the devil made me do it. And Satan gets to add another check to his scoreboard when he really had nothing to do with it. David came to David and said, you see that woman, you should bring that woman to yourself. So there's another character in that story, but it's David's alter ego talking to him. David himself came to himself and said, you need to take action and do this and take what's not yours. So David's anger was kindled, but he was kindled against himself. And you cannot trust yourself. Now, David had been, he had been living in this sin. It wasn't like something that just happened. Remember, he had committed the sin, and then he brought Uriah home, and he had like three tries to try to cover it up, and Uriah was too faithful to David to cover it up, so he eventually had to kill him, send him to the battle to die. It wasn't like he was just living in one night of guilt. He had gone on months and months and months, and it took this story, it took this drama for Nathan to bring it before him and say, thou art the man that made David angry at David, that made David realize what David had made David do. In Galatians it says, I am crucified with Christ, Paul talking. And that's what should have happened in David's life. When he came to himself and said that, he should have died to himself. And this is what the way Paul lived his life. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ that liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So the concept here, hope I'm not losing myself as well as everybody else, but the concept is that we have to die to self and not listen to what I want, not listen to you, and your battle with you should not be listening to yourself. When David should have been away, the time when kings went to battle, he was home and he saw a woman. And somebody talked to him, not the devil, but that old man's sin nature said, David, you need to take care of the situation. You have a desire and you need to meet it. After the sin had been committed, he tried to cover it up. And he said he took a long process in his perception before he came to the realization of truth that was true all along. Every step of the way, he was in sin. Every step of the way, he was trying to cover up his sin. But it took him that whole process before his perception became what was actually true. So, in order to avoid all that, when you start your day, say, God, don't let me listen to myself. Don't start me on this process of lying to myself and telling myself the way things should be. That needs to come from God. Ask God for that. There's two sides of this. There's some that struggle with a proud heart that are constantly judging others, and then there's some that struggle with depression where our hearts are condemning ourselves. And here's the problem. The world tells you, be true to your heart. I grew up on Disney movies, so all these are song titles. Be true to your heart. You'll be in my heart. Follow your heart. You know, do what your heart tells you to do. Do the right thing. Well, the right thing and what your heart tells you to do are not the same thing. It says in Matthew, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Amen. Let's pray and go home. Just follow your heart, and you'll be on the right course. No, because the heart is the basis of that. That's where your argument with yourself comes from, is your heart. So I can't tell you to trust your heart. I can't tell you to trust yourself. I can't tell you to have confidence in yourself. J. Vernon McGee tells a story about he was having self-confidence issues. He was depressed, and he went to a guy to help him out. And the guy said, when you get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, I love you. You're my favorite person. I love being around you. And you'll encourage yourself in that way. And you should be number one in your life. So he woke up the next morning. He looked at himself in the mirror, waited a couple seconds. He said, I hate you. I can't stand you. You're my worst enemy. The only good thing about you is Jesus Christ. And that's what each of us need to say, is the only reason we're allowed to be here tonight is because Jesus gave us that ability, gave us that desire. In larger sense, he gave us that freedom. And we can't trust ourselves. I don't trust myself. I don't expect anybody to trust myself. I only trust myself as much as God uses me. In 1 John it says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." I know some of you have struggled with depression. I know that for a fact. But I also know some of other people's situations, which if they haven't been depressed about it, they might need to be depressed about it. There's something there to be depressed about. But our heart can condemn us, but God has to be greater than that heart. And there again, if we're constantly listening to self, God can't get in. We have to move ourselves out of the way in order for God to show us that he's greater than our heart. That next verse in John 3 says, "If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." The only way to have confidence, and the only way you get confidence is from God. The only way to get that from God is to not have your heart condemn us. So you have to shut your heart down and not listen to that inner voice inside of you. We face these condescending thoughts about ourselves, and we face them toward others. And it's kind of like a teeter-totter that you're trying to balance. If you're not down on yourself, then you're down on somebody else. It's hard to stay there in the middle and say, just quiet down, I'm trying to listen to what God has to say. So, in that first story, David believed his heart. He believed he was going to die. Not a true statement, not by the hand of Saul, but he said, I'm going to die. In that second story, Jacob talked to himself and believed his heart and said, he's going to kill me. Now we're going to go back to that story in Genesis, and here's the point I want to make. Jacob believed his heart, his imagination. All night, his whole extended family is throwing a fit, getting ready for warfare to avoid being killed by Esau and 400 men, and he's begging God. Now remember, he's not just praying to God without an answer. He's talking to God's messenger, and he's wrestling with an angel. He's wrestling with God's messenger, and he got the promise that he wanted. He got God's word, not just the word of God like we talk about the Bible, but he got the word of God from the messenger of God that he would be spared and that nothing would happen to him. So you would think after all this travail, all this turmoil, all this coming to God, that he would have stopped listening to himself. But I want to look at what he did. It said he lifted up his eyes. This is Genesis 33. The next morning, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. This is what he does. He divided the children unto Leah. Now remember, Leah is the wife he got that he didn't want. Laban tricked him and said, all right, if you work 7 years, you can have Rachel. But then he woke up on his wedding morning and it was the ugly wife. So this is what he does. He puts his ugly wife and her kids, and he's got his handmaids too. Okay, verse 2, it says he put the handmaids and their children foremost. So he says, all right, kids that are my handmaids' kids out front, and then my handmaids, and then Leah, the wife I didn't want, and her kids, you guys are next, and then Rachel. And then Jacob is the last guy in line between Esau, between the killer, and he puts his wives and his kids between what he believes is going to happen to him. So it's hard for me to say he was trusting God when he had his handmaids out there first, then the wife he didn't want, her kids, then his wife, and then him all the way on the other side. It's hard to believe that he really put that faith in God, even after God's messenger told him it'd be all right. And then it says he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Remember, he's been sending them gifts all night. He sent them, you know, gold and silver and said, this is a gift from your brother. He was very afraid. And then Esau gives him a hug and proves what God said. So even with God's word that he'd be spared, even with divine intervention that we don't see much of today, you know, God doesn't speak to us in an audible voice, or sometimes he does give us signs if we're open to them. But even with all that, he still made sure his wife was out front, and he made sure that he was the last one in line if the guy went nuts and tried to kill him. Now, let's go all the way back and look at the original sin of the Bible. Not Adam and Eve, even though that would apply as well, but the first recorded sinner in the Bible, Lucifer, is talking to Lucifer. I know this sounds like a schizophrenic message, but Lucifer is talking to Lucifer. He's a good guy, he likes music, he works for God. But he says to himself in Isaiah, I will ascend into heaven. He starts to lie to himself. I'll ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit also on the mount of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. So the first recorded sin we have is Lucifer lying to himself. Now, the Bible says that Lucifer, the devil, is the father of lies. So the original sin was Satan telling himself a lie. And he has been consistent through the years. He still tells lies, which what is hard for us to believe is he actually believes his lies too. He's still basing his whole ministry, Lucifer, Satan's ministry, is based on the first lie he told himself, that he'll be ascending and be just like God. The Pharisees and the Jews came to Jesus and said, "You know what? Your parables just don't make any sense. Nothing's occurring to me. The way you're saying these deep truths are not making any sense to me." And it's in John 8, and Jesus says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." And this is where I get the, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth." So, Jesus wasn't, I'd say this is a very cold thing to do, he just told them the truth. He said, your father's the devil, and he's a liar. If I was telling you lies, it says, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." You know, sometimes it's a lot easier to believe a lie just because you're so used to hearing lies. Last night I watched C-SPAN, and they had the executives from the oil companies on. And, you know, every representative would stand up and say, "You know, Mr. Speaker, I represent my district, and so-and-so's company's in my district, and thank you for those jobs, and gas costs $3.29 in my district." And then that was 5 minutes, and another 5 minutes, somebody else would stand up and say, "Gas costs this much in my district." And I was sitting there thinking, think of all the energy and all the gas they would save if they just stood up and said their name and how much gas costs in their district. I think maybe they got to it eventually, but there was about 2 days of talking and introducing themselves and telling everybody that gas costs a lot of money. I think everybody knew that. But sometimes we are so used to hearing, and again, looking at them, I was thinking maybe they're trying to keep a straight face because they also have record profits from all these gas prices, so the executive sitting there just like, "Don't smile, now is not a good time to smile." But it's hard when we believe things for so long, and when the truth comes, when we speak the truth to one another. Jesus said, if I had to tell you a lie, if I was telling you stories that weren't true, you'd be more likely to believe them because you're so used to hearing lies. And this kind of gets to the whole point of the message. If you condition yourself and tell yourself things that are not true long enough, they're the only truths you'll listen to. Even though they're no longer true, even though they're not the truth, they're the only things that you will receive as truth. We don't know how to get rid of these thoughts. I don't know. I get told constantly on a constant basis, don't be so down on yourself, you know, don't be that way. But I personally don't know how to get rid of them. And in the story of J. Vernon McGee, he was trying to find an answer to that as well. We don't personally know how to get rid of them. But what God is doing for us is helping us die to self. He uses those trials in our lives. He uses them to bring us to where we stop listening to ourselves so much. I'll be honest, in the last few months, I really have run out of answers. I don't know what to do because I don't see things have happened I don't see an answer to. And God has brought me to the point where I realize that I really don't have the answer and I need to stop listening to myself and saying, "Well, what great word of wisdom is Adam going to tell Adam today?" No, I need to go to God and say, "God, I should have been listening to you more. I have always listened to God, but in this area, you know, I thought I had it covered." And once we stop listening to ourselves and humble ourselves and stop trusting ourselves that, you know, everything will be okay and start listening to God, then he can begin to work. Depression comes because of that. Constant attacks become because of that. Disappointments in our family. Everybody has things in their family they wish were different. God is exposing ourselves to ourselves. He's saying, "Let me show you what you are really like. Let me strip away all the layers and show you what you are really like." So you'll stop believing in yourself. So you'll stop believing that you can trust in yourself and trust in your works and what you've done. This isn't really something you can market real well. You know, I don't see a TV preacher standing up and say, "Don't trust yourself. Buy my book. Why you're a horrible person." But it's true. And sometimes the truth doesn't sound good to us. Sometimes it doesn't sound like something we want to listen to. But don't trust yourself. Ask God if you have to separate yourself and be schizophrenic and say, "God, you have to protect me from the worst influence in my life. And that's me. That's the person that's always telling me these untruths is myself." The last one concerns giving. And not just money, don't get scared, but Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they had sold a possession. Everybody was in a revival. They were all giving their possessions. They were selling what they had, and they were giving it to the church. And there was a revival going on. And Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, they sold some land, and they had a secret between them. They said, we'll just say this is all of it, and we'll give it to Peter. And they come to Peter with an offering. They were doing a good thing. It just was a deception because it wasn't what they said it was. And Peter said, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While you had it," I'm paraphrasing here, I'm not reading another translation, but he said, "When you had it, it was yours, right? It was your choice what you did with it. It wasn't a forced thing to give it. It was your choice what you did with it. why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? And I can answer that for you. I can answer that just from a very real sense. He probably thought, I'm not going to have enough money. I'm not going to be able to provide for my family. You know, I want to look good in front of everybody, but this is too big of a gift to give. And if I had some sense, I wouldn't be doing this. So he told himself that. He told himself that even though God had put it on his heart and God wanted to do it, that God wasn't going to provide for him, that God wasn't going to give him what he needed to make it through life. So he said, hey, Sapphira, let's just say we gave it all. We'll give an offering and we'll be honored for it, but let's not give all of it because I don't really trust that God knows what he's doing in this. And maybe God made a mistake. So that you know the end of the story. They fell dead because they deceived the man of God. And I'm not just talking about money, and I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about a burden that God might have given you. And that first instinct is, yes, I can do that. I don't see a reason why I can't. But then you start to talk to yourself. Then Adam starts to talk to Adam and says, well, you know, that was a spur of the moment. You were tired or you jumped the gun there. That was a silly choice. And God understands. God understands going back on a decision. God understands going back on a promise. But no, if God put it in your heart, I could be talking about money. I don't know. I don't have anything to talk about. But I could be talking about money or about giving or a service that you want to do for God. And God put it on your heart, and then you started to talk to yourself, and you said, well, what would so-and-so think if I did that? They think I'm just trying to get attention, you know. It doesn't matter what the conversation is. It's just the fact that you had it with yourself, and you talked yourself out of it. And that's all it was, Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, I'm sure it's happened before, and it'll happen more and more. But in this one instance, it's to teach us a lesson that he conceived it in his heart. He said, you know, I can figure this one out on my own. Here's the answer. Here's the solution. Last one is the story of Job. Job had a good life. He had a lot of blessings. God took them all away. I'm going to get to why God took them away. But Job said, let the day perish when I was born. He was kind of like Jimmy Stewart when he said, it would be better if I was never born. I always like to quote Jimmy Stewart, but in It's a Wonderful Life. And Clarence showed him how life would have been if he hadn't been born. But Job said, the day I came out of the womb and they said, there's a man child, it's a boy. He said, curse that day. Curse you, day. Get rid of this day because it never should have happened. I never should have been born. That's how bad Job got because God took away his stuff. God took away, and he didn't understand why God had done that. I don't understand why God blessed him so much in the first place. And there again, it's hard for us to explain all the injustice in the world, but it's equally hard to explain God's mercy. It's equally hard to explain all the good things that God has done for us. And that's where Job was. But God was showing Job something. At the end of the story, the three bad guys, his friends supposedly, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to God and they say, we're here to make our sacrifice. Here's what God says to them. Therefore, take now unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. Here's the concept. He's saying, you three guys, God's angry at these three guys, but if you go to Job and let Job make the offering, God will accept it. It says, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. God says, you don't want to get me thinking about what you guys have done to me. You don't want to get me thinking about how I feel about you three people, and not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Job spoke well of God through it all. Those three friends did not. They said, you know, God's punishing you because you're disobedient. And imagine the humility they had to go through. They just spent the whole story there telling Job how great they were and how bad Job must have been and the secret sin he must have had in life. And then they told him, God told him that he had to go through Job to give his offering. And it says that they went and they did what God commanded them to do. And it says the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I think it's interesting that he turned the captivity of Job. He stopped the persecution of Job when he prayed for his friends. And in addition to that, he gave him back twice of what he had before. God wasn't interested in taking away what Job had. And he wasn't real interested in giving it back to him. He threw it in, you know, P.S., afterthought. He gave it back to him. He wasn't real interested in what Job had or what he didn't have. He was interested in that relationship with Job. And again, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can take what he wants. He can give what he wants. But he was trying to get Job to the point in his life where Job was not listening to Job anymore and where Job was listening to God. And that's what he did in the book of Job. He showed him and said, you know, what are you concerned with? Let me show you what I, God, is concerned with. Job had to abhor himself, to hate himself, and lower himself so he could realize who God was. And then, by the way, as an after, you know, as just extra, God gave him back double everything he had. He'll use anything in your life to get you closer to him. And when you get humbled to that point, whatever it takes, you'll stop listening to yourself. And we've all been around people that think they know everything. You know, they have interesting facts about everything, and that God has given them that knowledge, and we've been around, and that's not necessarily pride. But we've been around proud people who the only opinion they value is their own, you know, and they're going to tell you how it is and how things should be. And we've been around, but to be around a humble person, it's really hard to get an opinion out of a truly humble person because they're more interested in God's opinion. They're not interested in giving their own. So again, it's not a popular thought, but don't trust yourself. The Bible says in Psalms, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I'm not asking for your confidence tonight. I'm asking you to trust in God. I'm not asking you to have confidence in the pastor. It says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The fear of the Lord is a strong confidence, and the children should have a place of refuge. Paul never said, when he was talking to the Galatians, he said, I have confidence in you, which if you stop reading there, he just said he had confidence in man, but he said, through the Lord. I have confidence in everybody in this room that we can serve God and do great things in him because we all serve the Lord. I have confidence in you through the Lord. And that's what Paul said, that ye be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. I like that word, whosoever, because whosoever will shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We use that word, whosoever, and say, you can put your name there. Adam does that. But God said, he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. So, who's my enemy in the room tonight? Adam. And if who gives me the most trouble? I do. Who gives you the most trouble? You do. Who's that person having the conversation that you're having the conversation with right now? It's not whosoever. It's not another person. It's you. I don't trust myself to make the right choices. If this has just served as a reminder to you to return to the Word of God and to say that God is in judgment of whoever it is, even if it's myself, even if God's going to have to judge me and bring me low like he brought Job low and teach me something, then that's what he's going to have to do. But in the meantime, I'm going to leave my perception alone and just treat it as just that, just a perception, just, okay, all the way back to the shark. It wasn't a real shark. It was a lousy movie with a good score because he perceived it in the right way. It was the highest grossing film until Star Wars, DJ, so it finally got beat out, only because of perception. And that goes the same way either way. I can give you a perception of this church or our pastor or what's going on, and you can live there, or you can go back to the Word of God and have the reality that we're trying to reach people, that we're, anyway, I'm trying to keep real life out of this, but it's staggering to me to realize what people invest their time in. I just talked about arguing with yourself, and we all do that, but it's reality to these people to just change what's true and to just say, if you say it long enough, it's going to be true. You know, if you just keep repeating it over and over again, then it must have happened because I heard 10 people say it. And that's how we live our lives, not in truth, not in God's word. People wonder why, what the big deal is about versions of the Bible. Well, it's because you need to have something to go back to and say, none of this makes any sense, and I know it's not true no matter how many times I hear it. There's got to be one thing I can turn to and say, this is truth. That's why we don't mess around with that. If you want another commentary, fine. I've looked at another, you know, I've read books that have different versions of the Bible in it, but I'm based on the truth of the Word of God that doesn't change. That's why we make a big deal out of it. I'll just give you a little behind-the-scenes information, because if you throw the Bible in that group, in your perception group with all the other stuff that you don't know is true or not, then your whole life's out. Then you really are messed up. You know, then there's not an answer anymore when you just lump it all together and say, I don't know, there, you know, here's a good pile of good stuff. Half of it's true, half of it's not. Half of it I just made up on the spur of the moment. This will be called Adam's Nervous Breakdown. But half, you know, it doesn't make any sense. But you can't reach in there and say, this must be good because it's right next to, you know, it's right next to the Word of God. No, you have to keep it separate and say, what's inside me is not good. What's inside my heart? My heart is just as wicked as anybody else's unless I put it back in the Word of God and say, clean it up, make it the way it should be. God, don't let Adam listen to Adam. Don't let yourself listen to yourself. Don't trust yourself. It's pretty obvious that you shouldn't trust what you hear, but don't even trust what you hear from yourself. And especially because, you know, I've tried my whole life to get rid of Adam, to lose this person that follows me around, to lose my enemy, but it's not going to happen. I'm going to have to live with this every day. And there's people in your life that you're going to have to live with, no matter what happens, that you can't get rid of, that you're going to have to say, God, along with myself, I can't believe what I'm hearing. I can't trust it. I have to take it back to the Word of God and to that person. And if you ever have a conflict with God, I hope you go to God to get it settled. I hope if there's something that you and God don't agree with, that you'll pray to him and say, God, would you please explain this to me? And I hope you do that with everybody else. I hope you do that with one another and say, here's a conflict, we need to talk about it. If we could do that, we'd be all be better off, but we could start with ourselves and start with God. So, our heart does condemn us. That's truth. The Bible says it. Our heart condemns us, but God is greater than our heart. We will get depressed. We will get fed up and frustrated. Amen. That will happen, but God is greater than our heart. And if we have our confidence, not in anything else, if we have our confidence in God, then our heart will not condemn us. So either it does condemn us because we don't have our confidence in God, or we have our confidence in God, not in man, not anybody else, not in our perception. We have our confidence in God, and then we tell our heart, not, I don't want to say shut up, but we shut down our heart. We stop listening to it. And we'd all be better off if we did that. So David believed his lie. Jacob believed his lie. Satan believes his lie, even though he's the loser. Satan doesn't believe he's going to lose. And in each of us in our own life, we can start to believe the lie of what our limits are. We can start to believe the lie that, well, God laid this burden on my heart, but God doesn't know me very well, and I don't think God's going to take care of me. We can believe that lie and live that way. In the same way, you know, you can think whatever you want about the craziness around here, but it doesn't make it true. And I wish that in the same way we need to come to one another, that we would come to God and say, explain this to me, God, just like God did some explaining to Job. You know, Job didn't say, I trust you. I mean, he didn't trust God. God had to explain it to him. You know what I'm saying? God had to take Job through a process, and he has to take each of us through a process that there is no end this side of eternity to it, and we cannot believe our own perception. We cannot believe our own opinion. I don't want to start rambling, saying the same things over and over again. I want to leave you with the fact, when you wake up in the morning, the first person you need to confront is yourself and say, God, don't let me listen to what I have to say today. Let me listen to what you have to say. If we could start there, I don't think the other conflicts would be so great because we don't have an opinion about that. Let me see what God thinks about that. And that's where we should be living. That's where I should be living. So once again, you've heard a sermon directed right at myself. Those are the best kind. So let's all stand. We'll have a word of prayer. Thanks for being here tonight.